This is Vern Fiatah, and this is a series on parables from the Gospel of Luke, entitled, Is a Story More Than a Story? And this is session number 2, and we're looking at Luke 15, 4-10, which I've entitled, Who Lost It? The Parable of the Lost Coin and the Parable of the Lost Sheep. I'd like to begin with a piece of the Holden Prayer. This prayer, it's in the LBW. It's important for me because it has embedded in it the metaphor of path or journey. And every time I come to Holden, I'm nurtured by the way in which the walks up the valley are meandering paths and a little bit like our journeys. And I keep remembering that Jesus said he was the way, and that probably Jesus is more like a meandering path than a superhighway. Dick Lukey added that broad is the way and that leads to damnation. And so just think of a superhighway as a pretty dangerous place and a meandering path as a more nurturing God path. So, O Lord God, you have called us to ventures where we cannot see the end, and to take paths we have not yet taken. Guide us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I usually take a meandering path through a Bible study, and so it's important to have the text on the table at the beginning so that people can hear it and know where we're going and say, hey, when are we going to get there if I get lost? How many of you have taken the Holden Lake Trail? Did you get lost? You know the way. There's a stretch up at the top where you go through this. It's a gorgeous trail. It's just a gorgeous trail, especially on a clear day. And there's a stretch up at the top where you go through snow, and it's easy to get lost. And
you have trouble finding the path in the
And I, that happens to me every once in a while. That reminds me of another thing. One of the things that's really rich about being at Holden is that there are many of you in the group who are hearing what other people are saying. And I figure most of us who lead discussions our batting average is we hear clearly, maybe if we're good, we hear clearly 3 or 4 of the things that people tell us. And if and so sometimes I hear you and sometimes I don't quite hear you. So if I didn't hear you, say so, will you? One of the good things about last time was that Ingrid was here and she right away picked up when I didn't hear somebody. And that's important, because it's important in this kind of conversation. You can't carry on a good conversation unless everybody gets heard. Otherwise, it's a monologue pretending to be a conversation. And so it's important. In fact, let me have you practice a little assertiveness training. The line is, excuse me, but that isn't what I meant. All right? Try it.
Excuse me, but that isn't what I meant.
Okay, you got it now? All right. Now, so you're in charge too here. So let me say that I get very disappointed. I feel a certain sadness. I feel very enriched when somebody comes up after the Bible study and tells me something that they, I don't like having my back to you.
You don't trust
Can you squeeze it over here?
Sure.
But I feel enriched when somebody comes up after the Bible study and tells me something that they were thinking. But I've had people come up and tell me some of the best things just a little too late. So goodness sakes, please, please chip them in. Please chip them in. Okay, the text. I have half a voice, and so you may have to ask somebody to repeat what I said or something, but I'm not going to talk. I'm going to try to avoid a little bit of talking because it's supposed to last all day today. And so I want somebody to read the text. You want to do it?
Sure.
It's Luke 15. And would you note, there's something with this reading of the text, I want you to note something. Notice that Luke has framed the text with a little narrative. It's third person, which means that Luke's taking the Jesus stories and tying them together with a narrative so that they fit together into a journey and into a whole story. And then he gets into the story proper. And at the end of the story, there's a line or two that interprets the story. And when we read it the next time, we'll leave that off, and then the two stories.
Okay, the whole chapter, huh?
No, Luke 15, 1 through 10.
Okay, that's good. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, and the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost." Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents.
The Bible is a starter. What is it? Yeast? Yeah. Yogurt has a starter. If you make yogurt, you have a starter. We had starter in our refrigerator for a long time when we made our own yogurt, or when Billy made her own yogurt. I've learned a lot of things from Billy, but I haven't learned how to like yogurt yet. But I'm working on it. If we want the Bible to seed our lives, to fertilize our lives, to catalyze our lives, then we've got to let the Bible be seed. Let it fall on our lives. Not be just the clothes we put on when we're all spruced up and ready to go to the symphony or to church or whatever. Okay? The image of yeast, the image, the metaphor of salt are good metaphors. And some metaphors are more true than all the explanations and the definitions. Because metaphors somehow interface with where we live. So I'm hoping that if we start looking at the Bible as starters rather than the last word, that our conversations will be richer and more biblical, and that all of the different Spirit-led directions will be nurtured by some of the same sources. For we live in a world where the Spirit, like it was in Corinth and in the congregation at Ephesus, is nurturing different people with different gifts, and we live in different places with different problems. In one town it's the sewage, in another town it's water, and in another town it's air, and in another town it's AIDS. We've all got our problems one kind or another. We've all got some different tasks, and some he calls and she calls to be and do different things. So we've got to recover a sense of us all being able to hear the word and then take it in our own directions. And you notice that the scriptures are read, and then there's a little bit of reflection on it in the meditation, and then the prayers fan out, and sometimes in some congregations they even include the whole world. Not so many. We've started including the shut-ins and the missionaries, and about every third Sunday we include the political conflicts. But, you know, I think it would be good, but if you would, you have a hand in writing the prayers in your church, read the newspaper before you go to church. It would help you shape up the intercessions for the world we live in. So notice how even in the service, it fans out. So let the Bible be seed, and let stories be stories. The interesting thing about the parables is that you already see in the Bible a couple of different versions of the parables developing in congregations and among different Christians, and different people hearing different nuances in Jesus' stories. And it's a kind of odd place to be, but I'm almost to the point that I think maybe Jesus just told the story. And let you plant the seed in your soil, and you plant the seed in your soil, and anyhow, I'm running with that kind of notion. So maybe a story is a story is a story. Somebody asked T.S. Eliot once, well, what does the cocktail party mean? It says it means what it means. So I guess if you ask me what the parable of the woman hunting for the coin means, I'd say, well, it means what it means. You know, so let's let that story simmer with us and steep in us and honor it all by itself, and then run with it. Then see how what it has to do with me and us and our communities and so forth. I really appreciated your description of the base community and the way in which Bible study plays a role in that, because I think they have really recovered a way of appropriating the Bible as community and as church that has kind of evaporated in a lot of our places, and so that some of what I'm doing is influenced by some of that, although I don't think I have context quite figured out right. So I want to talk about that. Okay, so stories are stories are stories. Well, let's get on with these stories. Let me just say that I picked these stories, and you'll notice that Luke has paired them, although we don't know that they were told right next to each other. These two stories are very similar. In both stories, somebody just takes off from their normal kind of work routine and hunts and hunts and hunts for 1 out of 100 or 1 out of 10. They're pretty similar stories. The plots are basically, you know, you can tell when some TV shows are the same TV show, they just got a different set of characters. You know, it's the same old story. But well, this is almost looks like the same story, but it has two different characters. So the reason I called it Who Lost It is I want you to notice that in the one case, a man lost it, and in the other case, a woman lost it. Now, I don't know whether anybody ever, how many people noticed that till the 20th century. In fact, I didn't really notice it too clearly until a student of mine this spring by the name of Laurel Johnson did a paper for a class on it and dug around in some of the feminist stuff and just, you know, noticed that really Jesus has two parallel stories, one about a woman in the typical sphere of woman's influence in the first century, which is the home. One about a man in the world of work, which is the typical sphere of influence for men in the first century. And that both of them are there. And this is pretty important. This is pretty important. Some of you may ferret out why that is important as we go along. But, so that's why I picked them. I'd like to begin with, but I'd like to deal with one story at a time, and so let's begin with the woman's story. And I'd like somebody to read the woman's story. And this time I want you to leave out verse 10. Have it ever occurred to you that the prodigal son, what happens to the prodigal son can be called repentance? It's kind of an interpretation of it, because maybe it wasn't that altruistic or religious in the first place, but that I never heard of a coin repenting. So the repentance line at the end must be, just it seems like it has to be part of Luke's way of putting these three lost stories, the stories about people losing things in a row, which of course suggests that maybe the parable of the father is, prodigal son is really about the father losing something. At least Luke must have thought it was about the father losing something. But anyhow, okay, so leave that line off, but I need somebody to read it.
Starting with 8 and reading through 10, or not reading?
Reading through 9, 8 and 9.
Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost."
Well, what do you make of it? What's happening in the story?
First there was sadness because of the loss, and then there was rejoicing because of the recovery.
She's sharing her rejoicing.
Okay. One at a time. Yeah, I think you notice you've picked up on, we didn't really get around to that part of it last time. Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which is lost. So there is this wonderful sense of celebration at the end. Have a party. I found it. Hooray. And it's just kind of, you know, it's kind of, there's something so kind of real and spontaneous about this. Where is it that you see the sadness?
Well, when she loses the coin, she must be distraught or sad since he had to work so hard to try to find it.
Okay, let me look at something about the story. One of the things about these Jesus stories is that they are very compressed. There's a new book out on parables by James Breach called The Silence of Jesus, in which he goes to great lengths to underline. Notice how much isn't said in these stories. And he makes a lot of that to tell a lot about Jesus. The thing that interests me about it is it's almost like it's fill in the gaps. To read this story and make it your own, you are going to fill in all kinds of gaps that are in that story. And one of the things that I like about, that strikes me about it, it's a wonderful way to share a story. In other words, you lay out part of a story, and the other person picks it up. Now, you've already begun to make that story part of your story, because you've noticed that between she loses and light a lamp and sweep, there must have been some feeling, some motive. You know women, and that's one of the motives. Frankly, when I get compulsive about looking for something, I think it's because I'm embarrassed. I don't want to admit to myself that I've really lost something and that I'm forgetful, turning into an absent-minded professor, and. So I just hustle to see if I can't remember where I put it. Okay, now it's your turn. Your turn.
Pardon?
Your turn.
I was commenting on the sharing of the joy at the end. She didn't just go and say, oh my God, she's come on and celebrate, I found it.
I'm wondering if she had shared her anxiety before she found it.
I'm sure she must have, or she wouldn't have been so eager to let them know she'd found it.
Well, some people do, and some people are afraid to share their anxiety, and some people do, but she really did get the neighbors and have a party. Yeah, well, maybe that's true of sadness, too, you know. The worst thing that can happen to a student in college is to think that they're the only one that had any problems and to not talk to anybody. Because if they talk to the professor, they'll say, oh, well, that happens to a lot of people. Why don't you try this and this? And if they talk to one of their junior counselors, they'll say, oh, well, that happens to a lot of people. Why don't you do this and this? Don't sweat it. And isolation makes practically every single problem twice as bad. And so this whole business of sharing your anxiety and sharing your joy is really very, very important.
I don't think she was totally isolated. She might have been in the doghouse with the man across the table.
I'm taking with the word diligently. It seems that she has accepted, you know, the responsibility and will work at it until the task is completed. She's not going to give up. She's going to find that point.
There's a lot about hanging in the Bible. Hang in. It's a long journey. And there's a little bit of that in the parable of the sower too, you know. Just don't poop out. You know, it's a long journey. I think I learned a little bit about that from hiking to Cloudy Pass once. It's 20 miles is a long trip if you're not in shape, and you don't run up the hill. You don't run up the hill. And so plan for a long journey. Bob?
I think there's another way that this parable and also the one about where Jesus talks about paying people who work in his vineyard the same amount of money for working different hours of the day, that actually make people who think they're righteous not want to hang in there at all. Here you've got a situation where the woman is putting as much value in the coin that she's lost as all of them, putting more value in the coin that she's lost than in all the coins that she has. And I think that sometimes I can remember this parable and the one about the vineyard, they didn't conflict with our values in some ways. And if we think we're righteous people, we're a little bit indignant at the idea. You can have longevity in the faith, and yet God puts more value in something that's in something that's lost. And so I think there's that aspect of it too.
Okay, you are jumping really, and this right away. This is a very important thing. One of the things you do with a story is look for an analogy. And you're seeing an analogy between the story and between God who seeks the lost.
Yeah, right.
And between Jesus who associated with marginals.
Yeah, I mean, when you said the coin was not a coin, was an inanimate object, I think that points out the fact that the parable really isn't about the coin. It's about the nature of God.
Most in a time where God has been pictured so almost more than human, the rich anthropomorphic tradition of God's empathy with human experience is muted. And for example, there are some passages in Jeremiah where God weeps. God weeps. The pathos, there's a Jewish scholar, Abraham Heschel, who has a book about the Hebrew prophets where his key idea is the pathos of God. The thing that gave the Hebrew prophets their peculiar understanding of history was that they tuned in to God's heart. They tuned in to the pathos of God. And so I hear you seeing the woman in her concern for the finding the coin being like God. Is that right?
Yeah. I think that's what when they criticized Jesus for eating the sinners, I think he used these two parables to try to show what God is like.
Well, we got a I'm into Luke Acts these 2 weeks. And one of the things about the Luke Acts picture is volume one is Jesus, volume two is the disciples. And you see Spirit baptizing Jesus, you see Spirit baptizing the community. You keep seeing changes in disciples, you keep the death and the resurrection and Pentecost together transform the disciple community into something else. So I'm very much into, in my own head, trying to make a difference between Jesus and the Christians, the way in which Jesus raised the Christian lump after the resurrection. So I think that you have, that's an okay way to do it, but I just am saying that we could talk about this later, but I'm ready to say that that's Luke's experience of Jesus. And that the thing that's mysterious to me right now about Jesus is that Jesus lets the disciples discover some things. And Jesus lets the Spirit baptize the community. And Jesus, there's some movement here. So, but I think you're absolutely, I think you have shown quite clearly that this is one of the very first looms that grew with this the seed of this metaphor.
Well, a couple of things. One is that the search for the lost coin is real universal. I mean, everybody is lost something. You can really identify with that. The thing is, this is really an answer to these Pharisees and scribes who are chastising him for associating with the undesirables and, in essence, the non-chosen people. So I think it's a strong message that the non-chosen are people too, and they're important, and that you could carry it on to say that Jesus, implying that he's sent to more than just the chosen people. The other thing is you can make an evangelism message out of this, in that it's important to seek out those who are lost, in essence, and try to bring them back, and so there's just a lot of ways you can look at that.
That's the question. I don't understand what drives her. It doesn't seem worth all she goes through.
She may have been very poor. That might have been a mighty important coin.
Yeah, I can't get a perspective on why.
You know, somebody yesterday was saying how wasteful it was to waste all that seed. And there's one of the commenters on parables that called the parable of the sower waste and grace. And there is something extravagant about, well, it's even worse when you come, the extravagance in these stories is worse in the parable of the sheep. Because, I mean, imagine Narnia, and one kid gets lost, and they leave 99 kids and go look for the lost one.
If it was my lost, I mean, if kid, you want to.
What?
If it was my lost kid, I'd want to.
Yeah, but if, but what would happen to the 99 if you went after the lost?
But I'm just saying, if it was my child, I doubt would be where my heart was.
Right, but if you were the, I want you to see the problem in the picture. In the picture, yeah.
In my footnote, it talks about the coin as a valuable coin worn in a 10-piece garland by married women.
Oh.
Which, you know, the comment on the person across the table might be upset about this as well, and that the coin had value worn around her neck. It was a 10-piece and she lost one. You know, it has different significance if that is true.
There were some rights that women have. and a marriage contract which included a bride price meant that the woman had her out money. And the woman wore her out money around her neck. You know, because, and today, even today in Muslim culture, which has still very generally, although there are women, there are Muslim feminists who take their inspiration from Muhammad, but by and large in the Muslim world, the gender roles are quite differentiated, and a woman's money is her own money, and she does not use it for household expenses or when the man has to generate the income for the house, and her money is her money, and that gives a woman a certain power and a certain ability to protect herself in a world that's often very exploitive. And I think that's an interesting, it could have been that. Doesn't say it was that, but it could have been that. So that's one way to go take the story. Universal. There's something about the plain story being more universal than any one of the interpretations. And in a way, I like to think of it like a seed. Again, I'm coming back to the seed analogy, that you can plant the seed in a lot of different soils. But it's still... So the seed can travel in lots of different places, and I think we're getting some of the directions that this story can really go. And I hear one about... the Lucan one very strongly about the Jesus' concern for the marginals. Remember, in this context, it is about Jesus and tax collectors and sinners, so it is about Jesus associating with people who do not feel comfortable in the community of faith. It is not about Jesus associating with Pharisees. They all felt comfortable with each other because they were of the same kind of milieu. But it's about Jesus associating with marginals. And I think that's pretty important. And then the Lucan theme in there about repentance. Okay.
I'm thinking, continuing the analogy with God seeking the lost, and looking at this parable in connection with the other parables, in each instance there is something that is lost that is very precious. And in this particular time, this particular one, it is a coin, which is an inanimate object, which we assume was lost through no fault of the coin, which is lost. And I'm identifying with each one the times when you are lost through no fault of your own, you're just lost. And in the first analogy, you have the situation where probably the lamb just strayed away. And when we get down to the third story about the son seems to be very rebellious. And I can picture myself being lost in all three ways.
I think I like two of those. I don't mind your comparing yourself to sheep, and I don't mind yourself comparing yourself to reckless adolescent. I'm a little uncomfortable that you're comparing yourself to a coin. You know, I don't think that holds.
Okay.
The reason I'm concerned, what concerns me is we're doing Bible as moderns, as modern human beings. And one of the really, really, I think, basic confusing metaphors for people is the difference between a machine and something that grows. And a body, a person who needs to eat and breathe and sleep and who dies, a human being is cousin to something that grows. We are not cousin to metal. We are not cousin to the bus. We are not cousin, even though the computers are tried to mimic the human brain. We are not like computers. They are like us. And I'm terribly, well, and I guess I'm just allergic, you know. I mean, you like it, I'm allergic. But I'm really allergic to us comparing ourselves to inanimate things. These freshmen who are gung-ho high school musicians and try to make themselves behave like a musical instrument. Ooh. It's awful.
But I guess I disagree with you. I think that range of possibilities to me is useful, and particularly I guess I think about one sort of type of person that maybe and I think possibly we all get into situations where we aren't willing our lostness, but I think particularly people who haven't been had the opportunity to have, and this would be with any socioeconomic level, and I think if you only have severe mental illness problems or something, that if you are not given a certain amount of love, you are not able to fully become human, and you probably never have a chance to really experience. And it's not through their fault that they don't have a chance to experience God's love in them to mirror it to someone else. And I think that any kind of picture like this is just a little piece, but I think there's some kind of different situations like that, and maybe times in our lives that we just are lost because we can't move, because we're paralyzed, because we're incapable of functioning even as a human being.
Alright, is she hearing you better than I am?
Right, she's hearing me along one line. I think that's very valid. The other aspect I see that in is that I think we are born sinners. We have no choice in that. We are sinful by nature. And God rescues us out of that condition. You know, you really can't push the analogy of the mechanistic. I see where you're coming from. Basically, I wouldn't push that analogy at all, but just taking the three stories and the difference in the condition of the lostness of the three articles, saying it was all God's grace to reach down and look at me as being precious, even though I was born a sinner. And after that time, I sometimes stray away. And sometimes I willfully rebel against what my father wants me to do. And in all cases, he, in a loving, anxious manner, searches continually after me to draw me back to his love. And that's very comforting to me.
What I hear is the analogy of God in his love seeking the sinner, and classical understanding of this as all human beings as in sin. Now, what are you saying?
Well, I guess I'm just seeing it as kind of a range of the willfulness of of the fallen way, and I think that using an inanimate object might point out to us the inability of certain people to respond, and that even in that case, God will.
That's an interesting further development that I hadn't really thought about that aspect of.
I'm musing on here, just sort of in the middle of all of this conversation. I'm still musing on how come Jesus didn't say it like you said it? You know, how come he didn't say it clearly as teaching? How come he just told a story?
Because if we have ears to hear, we're to hear, as the Holy Spirit enlightens us.
Right.
In a story.
So then what you're telling me is how the Holy Spirit has enlightened you, not what Jesus said. Okay?
I think as Jesus said it, it was open-ended so that...
Okay, right. Now we're on the same wavelength. Now the other thing I wanted to say is that I agree completely with not viewing people on the other side and the outside, or people who are different than we are, as intentionally, in other words, lost is our, in this case, we're off on some other topics, because in this case, it's my quarter, and I lost it, okay? There's no question that the quarter is lost. It's the sheep I'm supposed to take care of, and the sheep gets lost. But what about a person who doesn't have what I have? What about a person who has never had the rearing that I have had? There's no God tapes in their people's heads that just unravel automatically. And the question I would say, should we even think about those as lost? You know, maybe half of the people that we want to deal with are not people who have any idea that they are lost. We may have some suspicion that they're lost or outside, but I think you are introducing one of the most perplexing Well, I brought my trail. It's just water. that's true. One of the most perplexing problems is how we relate to other people who have who are at a different place in their lives. And there's a problem within the Christian community. I think almost every congregation except in gathered churches that I know is at least three congregations. There's the congregation that honor the contribution that the church, like the school and the government, makes to the society and consider themselves genuinely a part of a Christian heritage and come and go as they feel like it and will come to the church for services. And one of the major public ministries of the church is to provide services for the needs of the community that we are in. They aren't there already, or to facilitate them if they are there. And there's a congregation of people who call themselves Christians and are actively part, are responsible participants in the celebration of the Christian gifts. And then I think every congregation has clusters of what I would call disciples, people who take as part of the discipline of their lives to walk closer and embrace more fully Christ's task. And that's at least three congregations within a congregation, and then there's other kinds of congregations with different stories and different histories. And then there are all sorts of shades of people, increasing numbers of people who really have nothing to do with our churches. I remember one of the missionaries, you know C.P. Rasmussen? Ended up in the Pacific Northwest, and I asked him why he was a missionary to Madagascar, and why did he go to Seattle? He said, because there were fewer Christians in Seattle than in Madagascar. So some of you are really still living in frontier, and I think that in many ways some of our country is becoming wilderness again. You don't rejoice over the... No, I didn't get you.
I feel it's much easier, I hope, for all of us to rejoice with the return of the prodigal son and with the finding of the lost sheep than it is for us to rejoice with the finding of the lost coin.
But if that lost coin represents her freedom from oppression of some kind, then it would seem that we would rejoice with her in that.
I think you have an income of over $20,000 a year.
I think he brings up a good point in that the insignificance to him of the lost coin is just the beauty of the Bible, in that here that Jesus is preaching to tax collectors, which were the bottom of the barrel of society in those days, and to the Pharisees, those would be like the coin is to the Pharisees, the tax collectors would be the kind of the bottom of the heap. They're the people that were robbers and cheaters and very, very unscrupulous. And for him, that gold coin had no meaning. So there's a real relevance there.
Could also be that he's used to a man's world and this is a woman's world.
Mm-hmm. I agree with him, though.
Have you ever been very poor? Very poor?
But that I took a cough intermission. I'm sort of persistent. There was something I hadn't finished. We've got all these shades of people outside the church. We've got Jews. We've got Muslims. Did you know that there's as many Muslims in this country as there are Episcopalians? We've got other communities of faith in the world. So we have people of different visions. And we would like to share with those. And I think there are all kinds of things that Christians have to share. We are richly, richly blessed. And it's a little hokey melody, but count your blessings one by one. Name the things that God has done. No, I didn't say it quite right. Any of you remember it better than I do? You don't know that? Didn't you ever go to Sunday school? Didn't you ever go to Sunday school?
It will surprise you what the Lord has done.
And it will surprise you what the Lord has done. Well, it's absolutely clear that people who have been blessed and given so much have to share. There just isn't any question. There just isn't any question. But I think we're at a time and place where there are ways of sharing that put other people down and turn them off, and there are ways of sharing that empower them to take the gift and use it. And I don't think all Christians are very good about sharing, how they share. In other words, you know how it doesn't do any good just to ship food to the third world? You got to help them figure out how to become labor-intensive farming and I'm not saying famine, but I mean, you got to help them develop their own resources. With your kids, you don't end up tying their shoes till they're in 10th grade. You expect them to move along, so that the sharing of gifts, including the sharing of the God stories that we have received from the Lord Jesus and from Christian tradition and from Jewish tradition, the sharing of these gifts is a very important task. And I'm pretty sure that the quickest way for me to make sure that you don't hear what I say is to first tell you you're no good and then tell you how much I've been given. So however, and yes, we have gifts, and it's terribly important to share them, but I think we really have to keep the focus on how much Christ has given to us and let people discover from hearing our story what they don't have.
When I look at this question of lostness, which Jesus brings up in these stories, I would look at that as a question of perspective. And for me, every single individual who has ever been conceived is God's child. They were within His will, they were within His plan, they are within His power. They are His. They are one of His sheep, they are one of His coins, they are within that family, whether they're the older brother or the younger brother. So to me, it's a mystery as to how God searches each of us out. And I would not label myself anyone as lost, but expect God to do that drawing and to have the perspective to somehow, the precious thing to me is that He looks at everyone as precious and that He is concerned to draw us all closer into that relationship.
See, one of the things I like about you is the center of what you say is I'm in total agreement with. But I know some people who talk a little bit like you, and that some of their ways of dealing with other people are just terrible. You know, and my concern, I think everything you have said has hit the bullseye in terms of focusing on the love of God, focusing on the experience of grace, focusing on concern for others. But I keep struggling with certain kinds of language. One of the reasons I'm interested in inclusive language and what I call socially responsible exegesis is that there are all sorts of people that are exploiting other people in this world, and there are people that are using religion to do it. It's clear that you can toss in Bible verses to every political campaign. You can toss in Bible verses pretty soon to smoking ads and all the sort of things. It's at least now most of the time they toss in sexist women instead of Bible verses. But there was a day when there's still a lot of Bible verses selling encyclopedias and everything else under the sun. So Christians need to start caring for how people who are exploiters use Christian language. And I think we have not done a good job of seeing to it that that some exploiters use Christian language in a bad way. I think this plays into some of the political scenes in in Latin America. It certainly has played into Christian history when Western leaders use Jews as scapegoats, just like I think some administrations use communists as scapegoats, just as Western leaders use Jews as scapegoats for the problems of Western society. And I think there's a, in other words, there's something going on in all of us called projection, where if we can get the enemy out there, then we don't deal with the enemy within. All of us have ups and downs with sexuality, but as long as the problem can be homosexuality, we don't have to deal with the abominable sexual violence that afflicts both the heteros and homos in the civilization. And somebody came into the community yesterday that told me there have been 2 murders in parking lots in Minneapolis and 4 rapes, and 1 in the parking lot of the building where the IDS tower where the woman works. There's a huge amount of violence and stuff in our world, and we've got to focus on the issue. So it's terribly, terribly important that we accept some responsibility for what people who don't know the center of the gospel are doing with the Bible. Okay, second thing, we got to quit, but there's one more thing about this. We never did get to the shepherd. If you had been first century, or one of the things that's really becoming quite noticeable about this story is it's one of the few stories about women. When you look at the number of stories about women in the Bible versus the number of stories about men, they're this small. There's some strong women in the Bible, but there are not a lot of pictures of ordinary women's life in the Bible. I don't know whether some of you have had the same experiences that I have had with waking up to, it happened, one of my moments of truth happened in the middle of a sermon in a pulpit in Richmond, California, when I was preaching on the text from the Sermon on the Mount or something like that, "Thou shalt not look on a woman to lust after her." And all of a sudden it became clear that Jesus was talking to men and not to women. So women, you can be as sexy as you want, doesn't make any difference. But the other thing that happened to me one day is I remember the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his cattle. Now, one thing to notice, that the women are in the list of property. And the other thing to notice is that it's not saying thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's husband, which means that the commandment is for the male who are in charge of the property of the village. And there are some, one of the important things about this story is that this is a story about a woman paired with a story about a man, which shows that that Jesus at least was sowing seeds of a kind of sense of equality for men and women that maybe is only beginning to poke its head above the ground and begin to produce a crop now.